Reading from Colossians. You are the people of God. He loved you and chose you for his own. So then, you must clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Be tolerant with one another and forgive one another whenever any of you has a complaint against someone else. You must forgive one another just as the Lord has forgiven you. And to all these qualities add love, which binds all things together in perfect unity. The peace that Christ gives is to guide you in the decisions you make. For it is to this peace that God has called you together in the one body. And be thankful. Christ's message in all its richness must live in your hearts. Teach and instruct one another with all wisdom. Sing psalms, hymns, and sacred songs. Sing to God with thanksgiving in your hearts. Everything you do or say then should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, as you give thanks through him to God the Father. In this is the word of the Lord. And from Luke. Every year the parents of Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went to the festival as usual. When the festival was over, they started back home, but the boy Jesus stayed in Jerusalem. His parents did not know this. They thought that he was with the group, so they travelled a whole day and then started looking for him among their relatives and friends. They did not find him, so they went back to Jerusalem looking for him. On the third day, they found him in the temple, sitting with the Jewish teachers, listening to them and asking questions. All who heard him were amazed at his intelligent answers. His parents were astonished when they saw him, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been terribly worried trying to find you." He answered them, "Why did you have to look for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand his answer. So Jesus went back with them to Nazareth, where he was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus grew both in body and in wisdom, gaining favour with God and people. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. You know, Luke's Gospel records only one incident in the life of Jesus, from the time of his birth to the time his ministry began. And no other gospel records any incident between those periods. And yet, this incident in the temple tells us so much about his upbringing. Each year, we're told, Joseph, Mary, and the family went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish festival of the Passover. Not a bad effort. 104 miles, I believe, by foot, and 140 by road these days. That's 104 there and 104 back to go to church for a festival. And when Jesus was 12, they did as they had always done. But of course they did, because it was at the age of 12 that a Jewish boy became bar mitzvah, a son of the law, able to accept for himself the responsibilities and obligations to which his parents had committed him by his circumcision. The biblical scholar Fred Craddock draws the similarity with the Christian rite of confirmation, where the child accepts the responsibilities and obligations their parents had committed them to at their infant baptism. But when the festival was over, and Mary, Joseph, and the family were together with the others from Nazareth heading back home, suddenly Jesus is nowhere to be found. The city and its temple had laid its charm upon him, and he was taking advantage of his opportunities to learn from the rabbis in the temple courts. So utterly engrossed in this exciting new world of an intellectual adventure as to be oblivious to the consternation he was causing his parents. But the lad Jesus was also laying his charm on all others who were in the temple on that day. We are told that all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So what was to go so terribly wrong? I mean, this lad with a perfect Jewish upbringing, causing amazement in the temple at his knowledge and his desire to search for more knowledge, and only 18 years later, possibly some of those same rabbis urging the crowd to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him," outside the courts of Pilate. What went so wrong? Well, we know he ate with the wrong people. He socialized with those on the outskirts of society, and he allowed people who shouldn't have even touched him to touch him. There were those things. But I want to investigate another area this morning. When we look at Matthew chapter 5, we find Jesus saying, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill." Be assured, he is saying, I remain firmly within the tradition that we all value so much. But that which I've just quoted comes just before these following verses. Imagine yourself a rabbi in the temple. "You've heard that it was said in those ancient times, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. Then again, 'You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in their hearts.' And again, 'It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you,'" and so on. And yet again, "You've heard it said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not swear falsely, but carry out vows that you have made to the Lord.' But I say to you," and still again I quote, "'You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you,'" and so on. And finally, "'You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.'" What's our Lord doing here? Remember, Jesus is quoting his tradition's scriptures before adding, "But I say to you." He obviously does not see himself as in conflict with the law. Rather, he sees himself as developing it. But I'm sure that the religious leaders of his day did not see it that way. Now let us bring Jesus into the 21st century and hear him talking to a number of Christian pastors at a seminar. His language becomes a bit more like, "I know the Bible says, but I say to you." Now, how many times would he need to say that before the Christian pastors began to say, "Away with him, away with him"? Has Jesus indeed strayed from the faith into which he had been so faithfully nurtured? Well, I want to offer a suggested answer to that question. We have been quoting so far the teaching of Jesus as Matthew records it at the very beginning of his ministry. This is the beginning of his teaching. I want now to turn to the very end of his teaching as we find it in John's Gospel. In John chapter 16, we have Jesus recorded as having said to his disciples, "I still have so many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." In other words, the disciples were not up to comprehending all the truth yet to be revealed by the Spirit of truth. We humans are rather thick. My understanding of this is that Jesus believed that the revealing of truth and the ability to grasp the truth is an ongoing process. And those who claim to have got it all sewn up are sadly disillusioned. Wisdom, the wisdom that all in the temple saw deeply entrenched in this young lad, is always open to new discoveries. And history surely has proven this. It bears it out. You know, it took centuries for the Spirit of truth to get through to our stubborn humans that slavery was evil. But eventually, some Christians, seeking to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, began to hear that Spirit's murmurings and began to politically work for its abolition. And you know what? Parts of the church began to scream, "But the Bible says!" And they quoted biblical verses, and in particular, the book of Philemon. Now, if you're not that aware of the book of Philemon, it's, if not the shortest, it's certainly one of the shortest of Paul's letters. Well, it'd be the shortest of Paul's letters, but there are other letters that may get close to it. And it's a letter to Philemon, a slave owner and a Christian. Paul's in prison, and while in prison, he has met a runaway slave from Philemon. His name was Onesimus. And Onesimus is converted under the ministry of Paul and becomes a valued assistant of Paul's. And Paul writes to Philemon and says, "Look, I'd rather not have to do this, because this guy, since his conversion, has become so valuable to me that I wish I could keep him here, but I know he's yours. And so I'm sending him back. But when he gets back, please treat him as a brother Christian." And many in the church reading Philemon said, "Can't you see? Paul is justifying or acknowledging the reality and the viability of slavery." Now, of course, again, we're pretty thick, us humans. It took even longer, would you believe, for us to hear the whisper of the truth that women were to be on an even par with men, even in the church. That battle occurred within my lifetime and indeed within the lifetime of my ministry. Would you believe it? Women ministers? No way. Not on your life. The Bible says, and numerous verses were quoted. Joan Kelly, I hope you're listening to this. This is a Bible verse, Joan. Listen carefully. It's from Paul. "As in all the churches of the saints, women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says." Ah, Joan, you're subordinate, even to me. But I was devastated. I really was. I was devastated. I looked up the preaching plan, and Joan Kelly's still on it. Haven't we read that verse? And then last week, I even got around to reading the news sheet. And it's true. Adelaide West has a female minister. Do we not read the Bible? Do we not understand that the Bible says that women should shut up in church and be subordinate to people like me and Esmond? Don't you wish we obeyed the Bible? You can't get any clearer than that. But then the congregational church. Any old congregationalists in here? Oh, God, blimey. You know you're the descendants of radicalism, don't you? Yeah, the congregational church so long ago began ordaining women. We Methodists, we listened to the Bible. Took us years and years to learn from you. But eventually, the church got around to saying to its members, "We know the Bible says, but we say to you." And they're walking in a good tradition there. Yes, the revelation of truth by the Holy Spirit is an ongoing process, which even Jesus acknowledged did not finish at his crucifixion. It continues on. And the end goal? Is there an end goal to all of this? Well, I believe there is. We read a bit about it in our reading from the epistles, that all humans might be clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and above all, with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's our goal. That's what we're headed for. To finish, I would love to think that I might live to see the day when I no longer hear screamed out within the church, at times of debate and discussion, "But the Bible says." And I would love to think that I might live to see the day when we Christians cease slinging biblical texts at each other as if they were poison darts, guaranteed to kill the argument of the opponent, even if not the opponent. And I would love to think that I might see the day when that concept of opponent no longer exists within the Christian church. And I long to live to see the day when we, with Jesus, can all see that the revelation of truth, as with the ability to grasp truth, is an ongoing process. If only the religious authorities of his day had seen that the wisdom they perceived in this 12-year-old lad included the wisdom to perceive the basic truth, that the revelation of wisdom and the ability to grasp that truth revealed is an ongoing process. And before I close, rest easy. I had warned both Joan and Lynn that I was going to take a shot at them both.